All right, we're going to continue our study in the ninth chapter of Proverbs, where we talk about the whole duty of man, the whole duty of man. And as we've seen in this chapter 9 of the book of Proverbs, the guests have gathered around wisdom's table, and instruction of wisdom has begun. And wisdom has first told of the futility of rebuking the scorner, but wisdom has given strong support for reproof of the wise man, saying that the wise man will love those who give instruction toward his welfare. My, that's a hurdle to get over. Being able to love the one that gives rebuke, knowing that that rebuke is for your benefit. But that's a mark of the wise. You can check your wisdom's pulse and see where you stand in regard to wisdom when you do receive rebuke. What is your attitude? What is your response? But wisdom has told us that the scorner is a know-it-all and cannot receive instruction, for he already knows everything. Do you know anyone that knows everything? Well, if you know God, you know someone that knows everything, but he's the only one, isn't he? But there are those that come across as knowing everything. They always wish to top what you say with their knowledge. But those are the folks that can't be instructed, that can't be rebuked, that can't be reproved, and there's no sense in doing it, wisdom says. But the wise man admits his deficiency. You know, all of us have strengths and all of us have weaknesses. A lot of times we boast in our strengths while forgetting our weaknesses. But all of us have weaknesses. You know, the smartest, most intelligent, wisest person on earth has weaknesses. And the wise man admits his deficiency, but he wishes to grow in knowledge, and rebuke brings knowledge. Why would anybody shun rebuke if it's going to help that person? Isn't that important to you, to be helped and to grow and to prosper in the things of the Lord? Now in verses 10 through 12, wisdom returns to a subject that she has already discussed in length in earlier portions of the book of Proverbs. But this subject is obviously one of great importance, for she repeats herself in verse 10 through 12, where she says this: the guests are gathered around the table, their ears are open for instruction, for they are gathered around wisdom, and that's what you do when wisdom is talking. You open up your ears, you hear. And she says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning. Now, that word beginning means the chief and choice part of wisdom. The chief and choice part of wisdom. So she says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Think about that last part there. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself, but if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. Now Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 13, last part, says this: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Boy, that's succinct. That's brief. It's quite a statement, and it is one that adds to wisdom's instruction of Proverbs 9:10. Fear God and keep his commandments. This statement, this simple statement, gives me my mission statement of life. You know, if you were ever in the military, every aspect or every part of the military has a mission statement. And generally, I remember I was in the military a long time ago, but I think it probably still holds true. Maybe it was more emphasized in those days, I don't know. But when you came into an organization, you were confronted with a mission statement. Why? Because everybody was supposed to play in that orchestra. You played a particular part, but the idea was that you contributed to accomplishing a particular mission. You got a mission statement here at the ministry. You do, don't you? What's the mission statement of the ministry? But this is the mission statement of life. Fear God and keep his commandment. My whole duty to God is to fear him and to keep his commandments. That's my whole duty. So we see here in this passage, and we see in the passage in our text for today, the fearing of God and the keeping of his commandments are tied together. The result of fearing God is obedience to his commandments. That's what the result of fearing God will be, obedience to his commandments. Fearing God will lead me to obey God. How important, then, is fearing God? So I had better learn, then, what the fear of the Lord is, because it is of great importance to my well-being. You know, one thing I've learned in my Christian walk is that God is concerned about my well-being. You're concerned about your children's well-being, are you not? Ma, you don't want your children to harm themselves. You keep them from doing things that might harm themselves, and your Heavenly Father is concerned about your well-being. Now, this proverb tells us that the fear of the Lord is a necessary passage or way on the road to wisdom. It is the foundational principle upon which wisdom is imparted. It starts here. You know, a foundation, if you don't have a foundation for your home, what happens to your home? Well, pretty soon it cracks and develops weaknesses, and pretty soon it falls down. So many homes today are built without any foundations. That's why they're falling apart. But this is the foundational principle upon which wisdom is imparted. It is that necessity. If one is to enter into the quest of wisdom, you can't get wisdom without the fear of the Lord. Now, we've already been told that we're to seek wisdom as if she were silver. We're to seek wisdom as if she were hid treasures. It's not just going to fall on you. You know, if you're going seeking silver, silver's hard to find. You look in your change purse today. You find any silver? No, it's gone. Now, the silver quarters that you used to have, are they stashed away at home? I got a bunch of silver quarters that we inherited from Mom. I didn't spend them. I stashed them away. You know, what good is stashed away silver? You think about it. It's not doing you any good. But anyway, the message here is to search for wisdom as if you were searching in a silver mine. We are told that the merchandise of wisdom is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain of wisdom is better than fine gold. This is the track that we as Christians are to be on, not the search of the silver of the world, not the search for the gold of the world, but the search for the wisdom of God. We're told that she adds length of days. You want to live long? You want to have gray hair like I've got gray hair and Mr. Woods has gray hair and some of the other folks have gray hair? She adds length of days. She adds riches and honor. ways of pleasantness, and her paths are peace. I love peace. I love peace in my house. Fellas, have you ever had any arguments with your wives? Not a good thing. It's good to have peace with your wife. Wives, it's good to have peace with your husband, but wisdom adds that peace. You bring wisdom into the home, there's peace in the home. Everyone ought to want wisdom. What a gift it is. But we're told here that you cannot go any further in your quest without passing through the gate that is called the fear of the Lord. This is the starting gate that all must pass if wisdom is to be known. This tells us that wisdom is only given to those who fear the Lord. So you say, well, I've got wisdom and I don't fear the Lord. You don't have wisdom if you don't fear the Lord. The kind of wisdom that you have is not the wisdom we're talking about. It may be worldly wisdom, but it's not the knowledge of the holy. According to Scripture, there are two kinds of fear. One kind of fear is beneficial to you, and the other kind is harmful to you. The Bible talks about both of them. John tells us in 1 John 4:18 that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So this verse says that when there is perfect love, there is no fear. It tells us that the kind of fear that John is talking about brings torment, and perfect love does not bring torment. Perfect love and this kind of fear are not compatible. So this kind of fear is the kind of fear that you do not want. The Bible says, cast it away. God has made a way for it to be cast out, and that way is perfect love. And perfect love is Jesus Christ. Perfect love is God. Now, Webster's 1828 dictionary tells us that Scripture uses the word fear to express a filial. Filial has its derivation in family. It pertains to a son or a daughter, a duty or obedience due parents by a child, or a slavish fear. Now you have the two types of fear, a filial fear or a slavish fear. Webster continues by saying that in good men, the fear of God is a holy awe or reverence of God and His laws, which springs from a just view and real love of His divine character, leading the subjects of it to hate and shun everything that can offend such a holy being and inclining them to aim at perfect obedience. Now, that statement is in reference to God. Think about that in reference to parents. See, the fear of parents is a holy awe or reverence of the parents and His laws, which springs from a just view and real love of the parental character, leading the subjects of it to hate and shun everything that can offend such a being and inclining them to aim at perfect obedience. You don't think that you need to have the fear of the parent and the child? If you expect the child to obey you, they have to have the fear of you, just like it says about the fear of the Lord. You know, God gives us a knowledge of His nature so that we may know a knowledge of our nature, because we're made in the image of God. And if He says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, you can apply that in the parental world. You know, when does your child begin to get smart? when he obeys you. Why? Because you know best. You know best. The child doesn't know best. So the child, when he fears the parent, learns to obey the parent, and that act right there starts them on the road to wisdom. So we see here in this definition a definition basically of the loving nature of God, which because of his nature, everything he requires of us is for our benefit. Isn't that wonderful? You know, a parent who is a loving parent to their children should think that same way. Everything that they require of the child is for their benefit. Go rake the leaves. Oh, is that for my benefit? Yes. A work ethic in the child. Obedience to the parent's word. All of those things are for the child's benefit. You go to school, do your homework, but it's 12 o'clock. Do your homework. That's for their benefit. Is the doing of their homework for your benefit? No, it's for their benefit. But this kind of fear that we've described here is good fear. It is the kind of fear that produces good in our lives. It's the kind of fear that we know about. God has put in us a healthy fear which keeps us safe. We should fear death. Nobody goes and looks over the edge of the cliff at Grand Canyon and gets as close to the edge as possible. Why? Because they fear death. That's a healthy fear. Now, I'm not saying that you should be so enslaved to the fear of death, but the fear of death to protect your body is correct. We should fear accidents. I don't want to go ahead and put my hand on the hot stove. Why? Because I fear the pain that will come. I fear damage to my body. And as I said, children should fear their father. They should fear their mother. They should fear their teachers. Teachers, you ought to have a reverence from your students, which is a fear. For without fear, there will be no obedience. We should fear those in authority because this kind of fear produces good in our lives. You're traveling down the highway. All of a sudden, you see a blue light in the distance. What do you do? Oh, I better slow down. All of a sudden, you're a law-abiding citizen. What happened? Well, I fear that blue light. Now, that's good, isn't it? All of a sudden, you're reminded that you ought to be a law-abiding citizen and not be speeding. But fear keeps us from doing things that will cause us harm. God has implanted in us friendly fear. Friendly fear causes us to stay back from the edge and to not walk off a cliff to our deaths. Friendly fear causes us to walk rightly, and we need this kind of fear. This is the kind of fear that produces action on our part. One man has said that fear is a passion of our nature which excites us to provide for our security on the approach of evil. That's good fear. Wisdom tells us that this is a mark of a prudent man. We read of this in Proverbs 22:3. A prudent man foresees the evil and hideth himself. Oh, there's a bunch of evil. I'm going to go confront it. No, he hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. The prudent man foresees the evil and hideth himself. In other words, there's a fear there which is good fear. In our case, God knows that evil is approaching, that we are evil, that we live in an evil world, and that evil desires to consume us. You see, he's put in us that fear. He tells us to fear him, and in fearing him, he offers us refuge in himself. You know, Jesus said this, that we ought to fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, Daddy has the rod. The child says, I fear the one that has the rod. Now, if Daddy never exercises the rod, is there going to be fear? I think not. Jesus said, you ought to fear the one that can cast you soul and body into hell. Why? He's got the authority. The proper fear of him who is able to do this will cause us to cry out for refuge. That's what is wisdom in our lives. To understand that we are creatures that need to cry out for refuge. We will be like David, who cried, be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. You know, it's a good thing to recognize your need for refuge. Some folks don't realize that. Jesus said that those who fear God will respond to his words that said, come unto me and I will give you rest. You know, it's good to know that you need rest. And we desire and we crave this rest if we understand our situation in this life. So good fear then produces action on our part. It excites us to provide for our own security. You know, every night when you rest on your beds, you go around the house and you lock the doors. You let the dog out first and then you lock the doors. Because you don't want that dog messing up your security. But you rest your head upon your pillow and you're providing for your own security, are you not? Basically, it's fear that helps you to do that. So we see here in this passage that the fear of God is a necessary ingredient to salvation because it produces in us an understanding that evil is approaching and excites in us a desire for security that only God can provide. That's what the fear of the Lord brings. That's what the fear of the Lord brings, an understanding that we are in dire straits. We've got to get provision for our security, and that provision only comes from the one in whom we fear. Jesus said to put things in perspective. He said to get your priorities straight. He said to not worry or fear those who have control of your body. He said not to let the infirmities of your body bring fear to your life. Don't let this kind of fear control your life. This is a slavish fear, and that fear has torment, and that is not the kind of fear that the child of God is to have. That kind of fear never produces good things in your life, and it's vain fear. It is fear in the wrong things. Slavish fear. It's the kind of fear that paralyzes a person from action. You see, God's fear makes you take action. Slavish fear keeps you from taking action. Oh, I'm afraid to fly. Okay. Are you going to fly? No, that keeps me from flying. Now, you may have that fear, but that's a fear called a slavish fear. It keeps you from action. It's the spirit of bondage, as mentioned in Romans 8. It's the fear of man that brings a snare, and a snare always keeps a person from action. A bear is going down the forest floor and he steps into a trap. All of a sudden, he's kept from action. So that kind of fear brings a snare and it brings a trap to bind men. And we can see in the scriptures that God is a jealous God, and he's even jealous of the fears that you have. And he only desires that you fear him, because fear in him is designed to produce good things in your life. It's always beneficial to you. God desires that his children have a foundation based upon fear of him, and it is a must if we desire wisdom. Now, our passage not only says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but the last part of that verse says that the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Now, you see what track we're in here? We're in a spiritual track when we say these words. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. We're given to see that wisdom leads us to the knowledge of the holy, and that gives us understanding. If you don't have a knowledge of the holy, you'll not have understanding. There is a natural progression to the road of wisdom, and we see that in Revelation 15:4, where it says, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." So the result of a proper fear of the Lord is a knowledge of the holy, or the Holy One. That's where that leads. The knowledge of the Holy One equals understanding. Do you realize that the understanding that you have about spiritual things and about the spiritual realm of the creation of the universe, of all things, only comes by you passing through the gate of the fear of the Lord? Those that have knowledge of the Holy One will understand this. Those that do not have the knowledge of the Holy One will not understand. Therefore, the key to the fear of the Lord is the holiness of the Lord. You know, you think about that as a parent. The best parents are holy parents. Parents that are consistent. Parents that are true. Parents that are honest. Parents that are separate from wickedness and evil. The knowledge of that parent brings understanding to the child. In order to obey the command to fear the Lord, you must have a knowledge of the Holy One. You must have a knowledge of the holiness of God. That's how you fear God, by knowing the holiness of God. Now, there are four meanings to the word holy. The first meaning is to be set apart or separate. The next meaning, it means to be perfect, to be transcendent, or spiritually pure, bringing forth adoration and reverence. It also means someone who summons veneration or awe, being frightening beyond belief. Now see, the aspects of some of this is in a parental-child relationship. Not perfect, of course, not in the situation that we're in, but you can see some of these things pertain to the relationship of parent-child. And lastly, it is someone who is filled with superhuman and potentially fatal power. I think that's what the students used to think about when I was teaching. They thought they would have to face the principal who had power. There were children who said, "Mom, how can you see me when you're standing away from me? I have eyes in the back of my head." Superhuman power. You know, you as parents have to communicate that to your children. You're superhuman. And in that rod, you have power. So it's lastly, someone who is filled with superhuman and potentially fatal power. Jesus said, "Ought not we fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell?" That has to be communicated to us. That has to be communicated to your children, that God is sovereign. And therefore, it's logical to fear such a one. Now, these definitions are perfect toward God and God alone. Now, I've got a description of God, which I got somewhere, but I don't remember where. But let me read this description of God. God is holy. He is a jealous God. He is a wrathful God. He is remote, and yet he is near. He is utterly clean. He is glorious. He is majestic. He is unsearchable. He is incomprehensible and cannot be compared to anything. He is great, wonderful, and he is exalted above all things. If you called his name holy, he alone would answer. He cannot be comprehended rationally. He cannot be sensed and protected against. There is no getting around him. He cannot be avoided in contact and sight. He spans both ends of time. He transcends space. He is beyond space, for time or space do not define or hold him. The universe is too small to contain God. He repels, yet he draws. He is always awesome, always mysterious, always unnerving. He demands worship and submission from his creatures. He knows all things. His understanding is beyond measure. He knows the thoughts of our minds and the secrets of our hearts. He knows past events, present happenings, and future events, and yet he is personal. He can be understood in terms of earthly relationships. Who established earthly relationships? And why did he establish earthly relationships? So that we can know him. You think about all the earthly relationships you have, and they're there so you can know God. So he can be understood in terms of earthly relationships that he has established that he might reveal himself to us. How do we know God except in the context of our lives? And yet, do we know God totally? No, we never know God totally. But he gives us a glimpse of him through the relationships that we have in life. We can receive him. We can respond to him. We can accept him. And we can love him. He forgives sins. He restores fellowship. He is the creator. We are the creature. He is the judge. We are the sinner. He is the Savior. We are in need of saving. He is the Lord. We are the servant. He is the Father. We are the child. Now, how can you not fear such a God as that? So therefore, the word holy defines the godness of God. But you know, it's not enough to know the facts about God's holiness. This proverb tells us that the knowledge of the holy is understanding. The knowledge that is described in this proverb is true knowledge. When the Bible talks about knowledge, it's talking about knowledge of God and knowledge of His ways. It is not knowledge that is displayed all throughout this world, but it is the knowledge of God as given to us in the Scriptures. You know, the knowledge of the Holy One brings absolutes into a life because God is absolute. And you know, only with absolutes can you have understanding. I know Dr. Hobbs taught this many times about having absolutes in your life. Right and wrong, good and evil, casting out those gray areas that confuse. But only with absolutes can there be understanding, because understanding indicates a standing under fixed, unchanging principles. Think about the word understanding. It means you're standing under fixed principles. That's what understanding means. Standing under, supporting and holding in the mind the knowledge of the Holy One. True understanding will result in application of the knowledge of the Holy One to your own life. Understanding then causes things to happen. You know, you think about putting together a bicycle and you read the instructions. Well, unless you take action from that, you don't have understanding of those instructions. And you put together the bicycle, and that has resulted from an understanding. So unless there is understanding, no action takes place. And the beauty of the knowledge of the Holy is that God has so ordained that true knowledge of Him will result in understanding. You know, it's a rare thing for folks in this world to understand the Holy One, to have the true knowledge of the Scriptures, the true knowledge that God has given to us. And that true knowledge reveals to us what is taking place in this world and in this universe, in this creation. And without that wisdom, you'll not have the understanding. Father, we thank You so much for the Scriptures and the understanding that we get only by the knowledge of the Holy One. Help us, Father, as we go into our service today. Help us to understand. Help us to listen. Help us to have ears to hear, that we might learn and gain knowledge from Thee. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.